Why don't we pray as we come to God's word? God, we thank you for your word now as we come to it. Father, we just pray that you would speak to us, Lord, that you would plant something in our hearts, Father, that we would, as the words of that song that we've just sung declare, that we would know that we can rely on your word, that you are true, that is the very essence of who you are. And so we know that the things you've said, we can rely on. So help us to do that today, we pray. Amen. I don't know about you, but interruptions in my life seem to come at the worst possible time. I think that kids have exacerbated that somewhat. I'm sure it was a feature in my life before children, but certainly now it's become more of a problem. I remember a few years ago, Cindy had a job interview and the job interview was online. And so she needed to take that at home, and we don't have a huge house. So I decided that I would take the kids out into the backyard and keep them quiet out there. And if you've met my kids, you know that them being quiet anywhere is a hard thing. And so I was sitting out there in the backyard while they were playing, saying, shh, be quiet, be quiet. I'm sure the neighbors thought that I was like the worst father in the world because I've got my kids playing outside and I'm like making them play quietly. During the interview, I thought, I need to go and heat something up in the microwave. And so I said to the kids, I briefed them. I was, you know, really clear with them. I'm going inside. Don't come inside. Just be quiet. Don't do anything crazy. Don't scream. Don't yell. Just be quiet. Mum's inside an interview. And so I ducked inside. I reckon it was not even 30 seconds later that I heard this wailing coming from the backyard. And I went out and Isaiah had got onto the trampoline. He jumped and somehow he kneed himself in the face, and his face, I kid you not, I've got the photo. I was going to put it up, but I thought I might get some squeamish people. His face full of blood. It was just pouring blood everywhere. How does this happen? You know, an interruption at the worst possible time. Some of you are probably thinking it. His broken arms make sense now with his, you know, that's pretty true to form. But interruptions happen at the worst times, don't they? If you work in an open plan office, you probably know the reality of this. I'm sure there are some good things about open plan offices. I'm not sure what those things are. But one of the things that is not good about them is the interruptions. A 2023 study found that the biggest productivity killer in open plan offices are not machinery and things or emergencies, but the biggest productivity killer is people talking. The normal noise, footsteps, conversations, phone ringing interrupts people's focus. Now, some people have got pretty clever to deal with these interruptions. There's a photo up on the screen. Maybe you've seen this. They've stuck things like this to the back of their chair. Please don't talk to me. I have no self-control and I'll talk to you for 2 hours and get no work done. You can actually buy that on a t-shirt. And so you could wear that to work. You can also buy quite fancy little little desk plaques with that on it. So you can have a look at that after the sermon. I'm sure you'll find one. But for some of you, maybe that's a good way of dealing with interruptions. Interruptions come at the worst possible time, don't they? And in the encounters that we're coming to today, we see Jesus get interrupted. And then we see the interruption get interrupted. And in the midst of the interruptions that come before Jesus, we see something incredible. They don't derail Jesus at all. Instead, he responds to these interruptions with incredible compassion and power. We're going to be in Mark's gospel again this week. And so if you've got your Bibles there, we're going to be in Mark chapter 5, and the words will come up on the screen. Mark 5 and verse 21, where we're starting, says this. Jesus got into the boat again and went back to the other side of the lake, where a large crowd gathered around him on the shore. Then a leader of the local synagogue, whose name was Jairus, arrived. When he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet, pleading fervently with him. "My little daughter is dying," he said. "Please come and lay your hands on her. Heal her so she can live." Jesus went with him, and all the people followed, crowding around him. We saw last week, also in Mark's gospel, Jesus with a really large crowd there in Mark 10 when we were looking at the story of blind Bartimaeus. Here, we have Jesus with another crowd. He has arrived back on the shores of Capernaum, and he is met with a crowd. Word is gathered, Jesus is coming. And so the people gather around. They want to see what he's going to do next. And in the middle of that crowd, Mark tells us that there's somewhat of a significant person, a leader in the local synagogue named Jairus is there, and he forces his way forward. You can almost picture the crowd parting as Jairus comes, partially out of respect for his position, but I suspect also too because of the desperate look on his face. We don't know whether Jairus had met Jesus before this moment. It's certainly possible that they had. And even if they hadn't, they lived in the same region. This was Jesus's kind of home base. And Jairus was involved in the synagogue. So he absolutely would have known of, if not seen directly, the incredible things that Jesus was doing. Mark tells us that Jairus was the archon of the synagogue. He was the man responsible for overseeing the worship and the order of the service. He wasn't a priest. He was like a lay leader. He was like a senior church administrator, a coordinator. He had a role of significant spiritual standing in that community. In terms of influence amongst the Jews living there, Jairus would have been one of the most respected leaders there. It's likely too that Jairus was a Pharisee. We've heard a bit about the Pharisees this series. You can go back and listen to the last couple of sermons. But the Pharisees were a group of the Jews who really wanted nothing to do with Jesus. And the only times that they engaged with Jesus, it was to try to trip him up. They were trying to get him to contradict himself, or they were trying to prove somehow that he was a fraud. They hated Jesus because he challenged their authority and their traditions. But in the desperation of this moment, this Pharisee man, Jairus, he doesn't care too much about his place in the synagogue. And the reason Mark tells us is because his daughter, who later on in the chapter we discover is around 12 years old, is dying. Jairus is most likely a man of means, and so he would have tried other options. He would have consulted the local physicians. He would have done everything he knew how to do to try to make his daughter well, but we discover that nothing has changed. And so he throws himself at Jesus' feet. And at Jesus' feet, he cries out, and he uses the Greek word eschatos. It literally means that my daughter is at the point of her death. There's nothing that can be done except for a miracle. And if a miracle is going to happen, it needs to come quickly. So you can imagine then the sense of relief as Jesus comes with him. His plea has been answered. The great healer is going to come. Where there was no hope, suddenly there's this glimpse, a glimmer that maybe healing might come for his daughter. But then as we read on, no sooner does Jesus start to go with Jairus that another interruption comes. Mark tells us in verse 25 about another person that's in that crowd. He says a woman in the crowd had suffered for 12 years with constant bleeding. There's an interesting contrast here. Jairus' daughter who lays dying is 12 years old. 12 years of life, of joy, of love in Jairus' home. And then this unnamed woman has lived those same 12 years, but instead of with joy and life, with misery. She's carried the physical and emotional weight of a condition that was literally draining her life away. It's possible that her condition was brought about by childbirth, but whatever the cause, I think it's perhaps hard for us to fully grasp the suffering of this woman. Physically, she would have been constantly uncomfortable, constantly managing the practical realities of a condition in a world that had no sanitary products. Socially, she was unclean. She was put on the same level as a leper. She was banished from her home. She was isolated. She was abandoned by her family and her friends. Religiously, she'd been cut off from the temple, from the worship of God. She wasn't welcome amongst the Jews as they worshipped. Even brushing against her clothing made those that touched her unclean. The pain must have been overwhelming. But then Mark adds another layer if we look at verse 26. She had suffered a great deal from many doctors over the years she had spent everything she had to pay them. But she had gotten no better. In fact, she'd gotten worse. So now she finds herself completely destitute. She spent every cent on chasing a cure, but all that had given her was no money and more pain and suffering. The reality was that her condition was incurable by first century medicine. And so just like Jairus, desperation pushes her towards Jesus. Instead of the crowd parting for her, as it probably did for Jairus, you can picture her sneaking through the crowd. She's hiding her face. She knows that if they recognize who she is, they'll turn on her. She's touched them. She's brushed past them. She's made them unclean. Mark says in verse 27 why she comes. She had heard about Jesus. So she came up behind him through the crowd and touched his robe, for she thought to herself, if I can just touch his robe, I'll be healed. I want to draw your attention to the words there at the start of verse 27. It says, she had heard about Jesus. It seems insignificant, doesn't it? In the scheme of this story, in the middle of something incredible that's going to happen. But she'd heard about Jesus. The only reason she knew to turn to Jesus in her desperation was that someone had spoken about Jesus. Someone had talked about his miracles, his authority, his wisdom, his power that was not didn't come from human hands, but only came from God. And so in her desperation, she knows to turn to Jesus. I wonder if you find that as convicting as I do. Who are you telling about Jesus? Who are you speaking to about his power and his wisdom and the things that he's done in your life? Because the only reason she knows where to turn is because someone has told her. Mark tells us that this woman thinks that if I can just touch his robe, maybe then I'll be healed. I suspect she'd heard that Jesus healed by touching people. And she thought that maybe it'll work in reverse. I probably won't be able to convince him to touch this unclean person, but maybe if I touch him, it'll be enough. And we discover that it is enough. Mark records in verse 29 that upon touching Jesus in faith, that immediately the bleeding stopped and she could feel in her body that she'd been healed of her terrible condition. Imagine that. 12 years of suffering ended in a single moment. We discover that Jesus stops, and Mark tells us that Jesus knows power has gone out from him. Remember, he's fully God, but he's also fully man. And so he says to the crowd, "Who touched my robe?" It's another one of these gospel moments where the disciples just, I imagine, look dumbfounded. They're looking at Jesus. They're looking at the thousands of people that are pushing and pressing and shoving all around him. And they're like, seriously, Jesus? Like, who touched you? All of these people touched you. They're all shoving. They're pushing. How can you ask who touched me? But Jesus keeps looking. And the reason he keeps looking isn't because he doesn't know, but because he wants to see her. Because what Jesus knows is that this woman needs more than just physical healing. So the woman, terrified, steps forward. She's trembling, Mark tells us. She's afraid of the crowd's reaction. She's afraid of being exposed. She's afraid of the consequences of having touched Jesus and made him unclean. We have to remember she'd spent the last 12 years being judged and condemned by people who had shown her no compassion. But as she steps forward to Jesus, we read what I think is one of the most beautiful sentences in the whole chapter. It's there in verse 34. Jesus looks at her and he says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace, your suffering is over." Can you imagine those words as they landed on the heart of this woman? Remember, she's got no one. There is no one pleading her case for her. Jairus's daughter had Jairus, her father, who had come and pled on her behalf. But this woman comes alone. She's isolated. She's forgotten. She's considered unclean and shameful. And Jesus looks at her, and what I imagine she's expecting is condemnation. "Why have you touched me? You've made me unclean." But instead, Jesus turns to her and he says, "Daughter." There's only two places in Mark's gospel where Jesus uses that word. So when no one else has stood for her, Jesus stands for her. And he says, "Daughter, go in peace." When he says go in peace, he's not just talking about an emotional sense of calm. He's not just noticing her trembling and saying, "Calm down, it's okay." In the Greek, it's much more than that. In the Greek, what Jesus is saying to her is, "You have been restored. You have been made whole. And importantly, you have been made right with God." So Jesus says, where for 12 years others have isolated you, where others have told you you're not worthy of worshiping God, I have made you right with him. And then he says to her, "Your suffering is over." It isn't just improved a bit. I haven't just eased the pain, made you a bit more comfortable. Your suffering is done completely and permanently. You know, I've read this story many times. I've preached on it before. But I wonder if when you've heard this story, when you've read it, when you've considered it, you've pictured Jesus, you've pictured the woman, maybe you've pictured this crowd. But I wonder if you've pictured Jairus there, standing there probably next to Jesus. He's leading Jesus to his home. So he's there right at the heart of it. His heart would have been pounding. He knew, "My daughter is at the very point of her death. Time is of the essence." He's got Jesus' attention. He's got hope. But then Jesus is interrupted. Remember, as Jesus searches in the crowd for this woman, Jairus is standing there. I wonder, I can only talk, if it was me, I'd be getting frustrated. My blood pressure would be rising. I'd be saying, "Come on, Jesus, forget about her. I got to you first. You said you were going to come and help me. Don't be interrupted by this woman. You're supposed to be helping me and my daughter." And Jairus's fears become reality because we discover that in verse 35, members of his household arrive on the scene and they say to him these words, "Your daughter is dead. There's no use troubling the teacher now." I mean, how crushing those words must have been for Jairus. They're essentially saying, "Jairus, it's over. It's too late. Even Jesus can't help now. Come home and mourn." I wonder if anyone has ever said that to you. It's too late. Your prayers haven't been answered. And maybe if no one has said that to you, I think plenty of us have said that quietly to ourselves. "Why should I bother troubling God anymore? I've prayed and I've prayed and I've sought God and nothing has changed. Why should I trouble God anymore?" Somewhere deep inside, I think sometimes that sense can settle in our heart. We decide that it's useless now. Maybe even God won't step into this. And I want to tell you this morning that if that is you, if you've got a situation in your life where that's how you feel or that's how you felt, I want you to hold on to this moment. There is never a moment where you should stop troubling God, because there's never a moment where you are a trouble to him. When you come to him with desperation, with faith that is barely holding on, we see Jesus consistently respond with compassion. And just as importantly, while the situation seems hopeless to Jairus, while your situation might feel hopeless to you, there is never a circumstance too hopeless that Jesus can't reach into the middle of it. And so Jesus hears the messengers speaking to Jairus, and notice this, it's Jesus who steps in, not Jairus. Jairus's hope has collapsed. And so Jesus looks at him, and in verse 36, he says, "Don't be afraid, just have faith." In other words, Jairus, don't let fear take over now. You believed when you came to me, so keep on believing. Fear has an incredible ability to smother faith, especially when a situation looks hopeless. But it's important that we see that the situation has changed for Jairus, but it hasn't changed for Jesus. If you don't hear anything else from me this morning, I hope that you hear this. Because some of us need to hear this in our own lives and in our own situations. Don't be afraid, just have faith. It might look impossible to you, but it's not impossible for Jesus. And so we read that Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. He stops the crowd. Again, it's compassion. He leaves some of the disciples and the crowd behind. He's going to a house where people are grieving. So Jesus doesn't want to turn this into a public spectacle. And we read in verse 38 that when they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw much commotion and weeping and wailing. He went inside and asked, "Why all this commotion and weeping? The child isn't dead, only asleep." The crowd laughed at him, but he made them all leave. He took the girl's father and mother and his three disciples into the room where the girl was lying. When they arrive, Jairus's home is full of noise and chaos. Middle Eastern funerals were noisy moments. They were loud, raw expressions of grief. There was wailing. They actually had guidelines, I guess, laws around how to tear your clothes. They would tear their clothes. In wealthier homes like Jairus's, probably, they also hired professional mourners. Now, if some of you are looking for a career change, may I suggest professional mourner? The whole idea was that the louder the grieving, the more loved the deceased. And so they would come and they would make loud noise. They would wail and they would cry. There's no question in this scene that the girl is dead. People in this time were unfortunately very familiar with death. She was gone. So when Jesus says she's only asleep, he's not suggesting the crowds overreacted. Like, you've got ahead of yourselves, guys. She's just having a good nap. It's figurative language that we see elsewhere in the Gospels. She's dead in human terms, but she's not dead in his terms. And the crowd's reaction makes that clear. Moments earlier, they're wailing, they're tearing their clothes. But notice what happens. They now start laughing at Jesus. And so Jesus kicks them out. Where we have in the text, he made them leave, the literal translation is more like he forced them out. It might sound harsh, but you see, Jesus is creating an atmosphere of faith, not of spectacle. The people who mocked and scorned Jesus were not going to see what he was about to do. You see, persistent cynicism has a way of shutting us off from seeing God at work. But there's also a deeply practical side to this moment. Jesus, again, is protecting two grieving parents. Can you imagine Jairus and his wife in that scene? Heartbroken, they're terrified. They're hearing people laugh at Jesus while their daughter lies there dead. And so in compassion, Jesus clears the room. And then he reaches out and he touches the girl. And we read in verse 41, holding her hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, get up." And the girl, who was 12 years old, immediately stood up and walked around. They were overwhelmed and totally amazed. Jesus gave them strict orders not to tell anyone what had happened. And then he told them to give her something to eat. Jesus takes Jairus' daughter by the hand and speaks in Aramaic to her. He says, "Talitha kum," which in our translations we have, "Little girl, get up." But the original phrase carries an even gentler tone. It's perhaps better translated as, "Little lamb, it's time to get up." And just like that, she does. One moment she's dead, the next she's alive, she's walking around the room, and the people there are overcome with amazement. They've just watched Jesus not just heal her, but overcome even death itself. And then Jesus gives them two instructions. One is beautifully ordinary. Give her something to eat. He's not just concerned with the miracle, he's concerned with her well-being. She's been sick. She probably hasn't eaten in a long time. She died. She needs something to eat. So Jesus says, get her something to eat. And the second instruction is a bit more confusing. He says, don't spread the news. We instinctively, like, I know, I think, why not? Like, wouldn't you want everyone to hear about this? But you see, Jesus wasn't seeking crowds or spectacle. His mission wasn't to have people bring their dead to him and be restored to this life one by one. He had a greater purpose than that. His purpose was to bring us into the next life. He came not just to interrupt physical death person by person, but to defeat spiritual death once and for all for everyone who trusts him. As we draw these two encounters, these two interruptions to a close this morning, I want to leave you with one thought. When you come to Jesus with faith, even fragile, shaken, barely holding on faith, you're never an interruption to him. Jairus was a respected synagogue leader and a Pharisee. His group wanted Jesus gone. Humanly speaking, Jesus had every reason to keep his distance, to say, "Sorry, Jairus, you sort this out with your own people." But he doesn't do that. And Jairus' daughter, she's just a child, someone who in that culture would have never been seen as important enough to interrupt a rabbi, especially this rabbi, this one who was surrounded by crushing crowds, thousands of people wanting his attention. By every social measure, she had no business being an interruption to Jesus. And then there's the woman. Marginalized already as a woman in that society, but even more so because she was untouchable and unclean. Her condition made her a disgrace in the eyes of the people. She shouldn't have been anywhere near that crowd, let alone reaching out to touch Jesus. By every definition and every religious rule, she was the last person who should have slowed him down. Now, these are three people who Jesus shouldn't have stopped for. But do you notice that he does? Jairus comes desperate. He falls at Jesus' feet with the last ounces of faith that he has left. The woman comes trembling but hopeful. If I can just touch his robe, I'll be healed. Both of them are completely overwhelmed by the weight of their crisis, and they have nowhere else to turn. And in that moment, they turn to Jesus. And do you notice what Jesus does? He stops, he listens, and he responds with incredible compassion. He calls the woman daughter, the one who had no advocate, no one to defend her. Jesus claims her as his own. He calls the child little lamb. You can almost hear the softness and the tenderness in his voice. I've been struck again as I've worked through this passage in preparation for this morning at the compassion of Jesus. We see it there all through the Gospels. I mean, it shouldn't surprise me. But daughter, little lamb. And you know, the great thing for you and me today is that nothing has changed. He still shows the same compassion to you and to me. And so when we come to Jesus with faith that's barely hanging on, or we come to him in the midst of suffering that doesn't make sense, he meets us there with the fullness of his mercy. And so I'd say to you today, church, that whatever is happening in your world, whether it's crisis, maybe it's disappointment, it's pain, there's unanswered questions, perhaps something that feels absolutely impossible, like no hope is left. My encouragement to you would be turn to Jesus, because the one who stopped for them will stop for you. Let's pray. Jesus, as we read of these encounters, we're struck again by your incredible compassion. We're struck again by people who have no voice. You give them a voice. Lord, by people who are marginalized and pushed to the side, that have been abandoned, Lord, that you call them your own. Lord, that you turn to the marginalized, you turn to the children, and you show them compassion and tenderness. Lord, you turn to Jairus, who has probably been involved in condemning you, in criticizing what you've done and what you've said. And you show him the same compassion. And so, Lord, we come to you now, particularly those this morning, Lord, who need to hear of your compassion again. Lord, we pray that you would reveal that to them, Lord, that they would know that you are the Father who calls them child. You are the great shepherd who calls them little lamb. Lord, that we would know your goodness and your compassion in every moment, in every situation, Lord, for those who are desperately clinging on with just an ounce of faith left, that they would know that they can come to you and that you stop and you listen and you respond with compassion and mercy. And so we thank you for this. In Jesus' precious name, amen.